Families are important to all of us. We even sometimes joke, well, they have to love me because they're my family. When we do the dumbest things or the worst things, our family will often gather around us, but that's not always the case. Some people get disowned. It's usually people that whose parents have lots and lots of money. They're more typically going to disown you. There are some families who then stop inviting one another to social gatherings and holidays. So we know that there's some pain out there that's caused even from families. This past week, I lost an extended family member. When we were kids, everyone who was not a real relative was still called auntie or uncle something or other. Those of you who are older probably had the same experience. We would never have called them by their first name without appending the auntie to it. Well, Auntie Blanche died last week. She was 91. She had been like a second mother to me. And as far as I know, the last person alive who could call me Bobby and get away with it. So we know family. We expect family to support and encourage us. But as we come into the people, the family of God, we discover sometimes, much to our sorrow, that family can be just as antagonistic as the world. Those who come to faith in Muslim countries, and I alluded to it in my prayer, and there are many, we don't hear about that. There's a great revival going on amongst Muslims. As they turn to Christ, they are often rejected, not often, almost always, by not just the society, not just by their village, but by their family. They lose their jobs. They lose everything, even their lives. So how do we respond to those sorts of things? We come at the end of this 13th chapter of Matthew's gospel. After having heard these parables, sometimes a bit obscure, and we scratch our heads and wonder, what do they really mean? We see the response that Jesus calls us to. If we are going to be those who follow him, how then should we live? I'm going to begin reading in verse 51 of the chapter. It's a long chapter, but before we do, let's pray. Father, we ask your blessings upon us, even as we turn to your word. Let your Spirit be our teacher, clearing our minds of distractions, even lessening the aches and pains of our bodies that are pulling us to think of other things. The activities of the afternoon or the coming week, may we, as we hear these words, hear your voice, and may you put those into practice in us that others might see Jesus in us, for we ask in his name, amen. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 51. Hear now the word of the Lord. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Jesus has given the parables that we've looked at for the last several weeks in this 13th chapter, some to the crowds, and then has interpreted them to the disciples in private, and then some apparently in private to the disciples. and he has given them a lot of information. And he asks them, have you understood all these things? In other words, he tells us that believers must be those who discern the truth. Now, I think the first thing we ought to note is that striking question. Have you understood all these things? One commentator writing about this text finds their answer amusing. I had to smile as well. Over the centuries, the parables in this 13th chapter of Matthew's gospel have been considered some of the most puzzling and difficult sections of the scripture. And when Jesus asks, have you understood all these things? Even today, few would dare to say, yes, of course, I got it all down. I've read two or three commentaries and I have it all figured out. But the disciples have no hesitation, it seems, to say yes. Did they know more than you and me? Were they somehow wiser? Were these things clearer? Did they know that Jesus was the sower from the earlier parable? That he was to be the judge at the end of all time? Later events in the gospel show us that they really didn't understand these things. They sent the crowds away when Jesus is trying to serve them. Oh, go away, don't bother Jesus. They flatly tell Jesus he's wrong when he tells them that he's going to the cross. And it's obvious that they did not understand all these things. I think it's probable that their yes answer means that they believed the things that they did understand. They understood some, and yes, we believe that this is true. And we're prepared to act and to do what you've encouraged us and commanded us to do. And even if it's only in this limited sense, we have to applaud these disciples, because their response is exactly the response that you and I are to have every time we hear the gospel message. That's the response that we look for, even in those far-off places where they have no background in the scripture, where they have never heard the gospel, and yet when they hear it for the first time, they say, yes, we believe. Do they understand justification by faith alone, Christ alone? No. But what they do understand, they believe, and they're willing to accept and cherish. That's what God requires of us every time the scriptures are open. Understanding involves responsibility. And Jesus lets the disciples' exaggerated confidence stand and charges them to share what they know with others. Taught by Jesus, they are now ready to teach others. Believers must be those who discern the truth, even if it's only a little bit of truth, even if it's only a glimpse of truth. Yes, Lord, I understand it. But secondly, believers must be those who discover the truth. The first couple of verses are actually another parable, a parable about scribes. Now, scribes kind of get a bad rap in the Gospels, and I'm probably guilty of shining that light on them too, but their origins are very positive. They go back to the days of Ezra in the Old Testament, when the people had been in exile in Babylon, when there was no temple to attend. That's the time when synagogues began to crop up, and teachers were trained to go about and to teach the people. They studied the scriptures and then they told the people what they had learned. Their original purpose was to preserve the law of God, not only to study it, but to apply its truths to daily life. But over the centuries, their work kind of degenerated. It came to the point where, by the time of Christ, they were simply preserving the traditions and the opinions of rabbis who had lived and died in centuries past. And religion had become simply, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, but Rabbi so-and-so also said that. And even though there were many contradictions, they continued to tell what other people had thought to the neglect of the scripture. Jesus speaks of them in Luke's gospel when he says, "Woe to you lawyers also." They were scribes, they were the lawyers of the day as well. "For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with even one of your fingers." Here, this is what you must do, but don't expect me to do it. Seems to have been the attitude of the scribes. They became so wrapped up in the past that they ignored the present. And instead of sharing truth from God's word, they were peddling dead traditions that became heavy burdens to the very people that they'd been called upon to help. You and I as Christians don't have to search after truth like the ancient Greek fellow with his lantern looking in every dark corner for truth, because we've got truth already. We know that there is truth in God's Son and in God's Word. And even more than that, we know that in Christ we have the indwelling of His Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth. So we search for truth, but we know where to look. We search the Scriptures by the power of His Spirit. We strive to understand. And Jesus is saying here that you and I, as well as His disciples in the first century, were scribes. We were to be students who, having sat at the feet of the Savior and having learned from Him, listening to His words, then went out and taught others. No doubt there's much that you don't understand about the Scriptures. There's much that I don't understand. Should we live another 25 or 50 or even 100 years, there will still be much that you do not understand. The question is, do you believe what you do understand? Are you prepared to act on it? Jesus is asking us here whether we've comprehended His message, whether we've personally applied the truth that He's been teaching. Personal application has been often called the soul of preaching. A sermon without application is, well, like a letter dropped in a mailbox where you forget to put the address on. No matter how elegant the wording of the letter may be, no matter how neat your handwriting, no matter how sincere the sentiment, it will never get to where it's going. It'll fail in its purpose because it will never reach its destination. Merely listening to a sermon is useless if we don't comprehend what it means. Now, to understand a sermon, we've got to set our minds in motion. And our hearts, well, they've got to be open to receive the seed that's being planted. And without that, we listen in vain. I've said many times before that I've not kept track of all the sermons that I've listened to, but there have been a lot. I have to listen to my own, you know, every week, sometimes more than once. But what have we learned? What have I learned? Have I grumbled at times when I've been somewhere at a church where the sermon is less than biblical? Yes, sometimes I make the mistake of choosing a place to worship on Sunday. Yes, I've had to come home at lunch and explain to my children when they were small that what the pastor said, that wasn't true. They said exactly the wrong thing about something that's very important for you to know. But see, we're engaged, mentally engaged in what's being said. The Apostle Paul went to the little city of Berea and found there Christians who didn't just listen to what he said, but then returned home and searched the Scriptures to see if what he'd said was true. So Jesus is calling us here, calling us to here in these texts. There are tens of thousands of people who go to church regularly and think that if they sit quietly for an hour that they've done their Christian duty for the week. They never carry away an idea that is new, or a challenge to their preconceptions, or something that improves their walk with Christ, they never have a fresh insight into a familiar text. Ask them over Sunday dinner what they learned in worship, and they shrug and say, oh, nothing new. We need to take our minds to church with us, not just our bodies. We need to bring our powers of reason. We need to bring a tender conscience and an eager heart. And we need to frequently ask ourselves, what have I gained from this sermon? What truths have been made clear to me? Has the Holy Spirit convicted me of some persistent sin? Has he given me some wisdom as to the decision that I need to make, or pointed me in a new direction? The Holy Spirit generally works on the heart through the mind. A mind that is not engaged in assessing and evaluating what it hears, I don't think will ever be moved to true worship and obedience. And so here were the scribes, who emphasized learning but not living. And the focus shifts a little bit here, because Jesus is implying that while they need to learn like scribes, they need to live like disciples. Disciples are, as James writes in his epistle, doers of the word and not hearers only. Our lives need to keep that balance. To emphasize learning at the expense of living is wrong. Nor are we to get so busy serving God that we don't take time to listen to his word. I despair for the rising generation because most of them walk around with earbuds. There is never a moment of silence in their lives. Now, that's okay if you... I don't see anybody with them on. Good. But it's okay to use earbuds. But if they become a permanent fixture in the sides of your head, then there's never that moment when the still, small voice of God can whisper to you. Some of us who are older have the same problem because we never drive the car without turning on the radio, or never walk into our house without flicking on the television. Every scribe must be a disciple, and every disciple must be a scribe. Believers must be those who discern the truth, and they must be those who discover the truth. And thirdly, they must be those who dispense the truth. The scribes, well, they were really good at preserving all the traditions, but they never invested their knowledge and their lives in the lives of the people around them. The treasure of the law becomes hidden, or had become hidden by man's traditions. There was so much junk about what this rabbi said or that rabbi did, piled up on top of the Word of God, that no one even knew what the Word of God said. The seed never got planted, and so it couldn't bear fruit. And in this little two-verse parable of the one who goes and brings old and new treasures out, we find that the spiritual gold and silver over which the scribes had been made stewards was not put to work that it might produce dividends. A steward's responsibility was to guard the master's treasure. But it was not just simply to stand there in front of the door and keep people from taking it. He was to invest it, use it wisely so that it would multiply. There were times when he had to spend some of it for the benefit of the household. In wisdom, he had to spend money to provide for the physical needs of those who served, and for the family itself. Jesus says here that you and I are to make use of both the old and the new. new principles and insights grow out of old truth. The new will never contradict the old because the old is its source. The new without the old, someone has said, is mere novelty. It will quickly fade and disappear. That's the danger of so-called creativity in the church. We can be so caught up in thinking of new ways to do things that we get totally lost and forget the old message. The old needs to be constantly refreshed, though. Because in every generation, there are new applications. The ones who wrote commentaries 100 years ago on this text could never have imagined computers and texting and video games. How could they even have thought of those things? But do we say now that the scripture is irrelevant to this 21st century and all the technology that surrounds us? Or do we look back at what the scripture says and ask, how shall I apply this to my totally changed life today? The new, of course, that Jesus speaks of here is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. Christ had come, the deliverer, the Messiah, the one who had been promised ages before, and in his life and ministry, he was fulfilling those things that had been prophesied. But that didn't mean that those old things had lost their significance. Because we can only lay the jewels of the New Testament against the black velvet of the old to understand it. And the old is carried on in the new. Had a conversation with someone this week about one of the Old Testament prophets, and as we talked, the question was raised, well, it seems as if some of the things are being fulfilled, but then not completely. And I said, yes, you've got it. The prophets spoke, and sometimes what they spoke of happened within their lifetime, and sometimes it didn't happen for many years or not until the lifetime of Christ. And then we look back and think, well, then they're irrelevant now. No, they're not, because they're not completely fulfilled. Christ has not come back yet. The promises of great glory and victory, the majesty of God being revealed for all the world to see, is, well, that's yet ahead. There's a fourth thing here. Believers must also be those who defend the truth. A couple of short verses, and all of a sudden we've got Jesus moving on. Matthew even gives us that hint that, it's ended and he's changed his location and now something new is happening. But the new thing that happens is that Jesus goes back home. Someone has said you can't go home again because when you get there, things have changed and it's not what you remembered. And Jesus goes back to Nazareth. And we need to note the way that the Lord's friends and his own family receive his ministry. He teaches them, Matthew says, in their synagogue. In other words, he goes to his home church, and he gets asked to be the pulpit supply. Think about it. He looks out, and he knows the name of probably almost everyone who's sitting there. He's only been gone less than a year at this point in his ministry. These are his friends. Went to school with them. They live next door. They were the folk that were a couple of streets over. And Jesus looks out at them. They are friends. They are family. And at first glance, it seems that Matthew is going to tell us he's well received. Well, they're so glad. Hometown boy made good. But that's not what happened. It says that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Well, we can still think of that as positive, at least for a moment. Their amazement seems to indicate that Jesus, when he had lived among them, had not drawn any special attention to himself. He had not, as some would suggest, been performing cute little miracles out in the streets of Nazareth as he grew up. Their amazement is, this is just an ordinary guy who used to live here. He had not revealed to them his supernatural origin and his mission. And now they're surprised, astonished. His words seem to have little effect on the citizens of Nazareth. They were astonished and their hearts were not moved. And instead of believing what Jesus was saying, notice what they do. They recall that he had a rather humble birth and a human family. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Hey, this is the kid who grew up next door. I watched him play Little League Baseball. He helped his father put an addition on my house. And by the way, that's what the word carpenter really means. It's builder. Don't think of Jesus in wood only, but a stone, mud brick, and all the things that are necessary for the building of things. In fact, an early writing of the second century tells us that Jesus was a maker of yokes for oxen. Kind of puts a new light on that text, doesn't it? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. But I digress. Jesus' town concluded that his origins and his significance in their society could not transcend the limits of a small town upbringing. They despised him because they were familiar with him. They take offense at him. That word offense in Greek, by the way, is the source of our English word scandal. They were scandalized by Jesus. They tripped over him, literally. The Savior and King were an affront to those who lived in his own hometown. Their knowledge of what he'd been like as a child, where he'd come from, was an insurmountable stumbling block to their faith in him. And they're so vocal and so indifferent in their unbelief that our Lord solemnly remarks, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. Now, that doesn't mean that a prophet is honored everywhere else except his hometown. We know that wasn't the case for Jesus. Jesus' meaning is that although a prophet may be received with honor in other places, he will not receive it in his own hometown. And he even appends that little phrase, in his own household. Do you catch the import of those words? Even his own family didn't believe him. Look, I shared a room with you growing up, and now you're telling me you're the Messiah? I ate dinner at the same table with you, and we kicked each other under the table. You're telling me you're the deliverer that was promised millennia before? We flippantly say, familiarity breeds contempt. We're inclined as people to despise good things when we've become accustomed to them. It's easy for us to forget that blessings are blessings, even if they're frequent and familiar. Even if it is the same meal that we ate last Wednesday, this Wednesday. Even if mom's cooking isn't very creative and certainly will not get her a place on Top Chef. The blessings of life become so ordinary because we do not understand them and see them as blessings. The same is true for truth. Truth is truth, no matter how out of date it may seem or sound. Yet people often despise truth just because it's old. They want a new book on a subject, not an old one. They don't want to hear the words of dead guys. They want to hear the words of somebody that's still live and vital and taking breath. It's often said that if we had been there, if I'd only heard Jesus myself, if I'd only had a chance to see him and watch him perform a miracle, I certainly wouldn't have responded this way. I would have been his faithful disciple. I would have followed him anywhere. I would never have wavered or walked away in unbelief. I would have embraced him for who he is. But would we? Look what happened in Nazareth. If his own family and friends didn't trust him, what hope was there that anyone else would? This, by the way, was his final visit, as far as we know, to Nazareth. The people of that village were given no further opportunities to hear and to believe. Time and again, we see that Jesus does his miracles in response to the faith of those who need his help. The fact that he performed so few miracles in Nazareth probably means that those people didn't even bother to come to him for healing. But some believed. Some came. Some were healed. Not everyone rejected him. And these verses remind us of the ruinous nature of unbelief. The chapter ends with fearful words. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Those that perish for eternity and that day and this do so because they will not believe. There's nothing in heaven or earth that stands in the way of their salvation. No sin, no matter how great, no matter how heinous, cannot be forgiven. The Father's love is ready to receive all who will come. The blood of Jesus Christ is available to cleanse those who plunge beneath its flood, as the hymn writer says. The power of the Holy Spirit is ready to renew you. But they will not believe. In John's Gospel, Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may live." Jesus just summed up in that statement everything I've said this morning. We search the Scriptures to learn of Christ, and seeing him there, we embrace him and come to him and believe in him. We need to be on our guard because the ancient sin of unbelief, the sin that caused the fall of man in the garden, still flourishes today. Guard your heart. Well, this passage concludes what Jesus is teaching here in the 13th chapter. He had begun to speak in parables because of the hostility of the Pharisees and the scribes who had witnessed his miracles and had heard him preach. In the parable of the sower, he told his disciples to expect resistance to the ministry of the word. And now, as his teaching ends, at least here, we see that very thing. We see resistance to the word of God. Yet the parable gives us hope too, doesn't it? Jesus has promised that the kingdom of God will grow until the harvest comes at the end of the age. And despite the opposition, it is right that you and I give all that we are and all that we have to Jesus the King, to the furtherance of his kingdom. He's our priceless treasure. So let's treasure him by faith, by our devotion, by our obedience. Let's pray. Father, we are convicted by these words, for they speak to us of our own unbelief, that shadow that lingers in our hearts, the selfishness that looks away from what you call us to what we think we would prefer or would be better. But Father, as we look to you now, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, implant these things in our minds and in our hearts, and by the work of your Spirit, make them produce fruit in our lives, that others might see us and see Jesus. For we pray in his name, amen.